I trust that really is your prayer this morning. It's one thing I get stirred up when I'm with you folks, and my spirit rises as the songs begin and focus on the Word, and that is the purpose of gathering together. And yet, this hour will fade. Monday will come. The week will roll in. And your relationship to God, worshiping Him alone, will be what carries you through. As we look at the Bible, that is a great theme of God's being where He belongs, a great command to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And as we look at the Word of God, we try to find where the proportion of emphasis is. As we try to do life by the book, we say, okay, what does God say is really important? What are the things He talks about all the time? What are the things He doesn't talk about much? And what are the things He doesn't even bother with? Because they're not really all that significant. And it's very easy, even in our church life and in our Christian life, to get spending all our time, all our focus, all our battles on things really that are really outside the pale of what the Bible even considers important. And then even as we look at the Bible, what are the things that are the really big things? These are the areas we want to focus on. We want to make big things big and small things small. And the things that God doesn't touch on at all, we're just going to leave them off the table. Well, as you read the Word of God, there are some people that God keeps drawing attention to. And David is one of those men. According to one preacher's count, there are only 14 chapters of the Bible devoted to Abraham. There are 14 devoted to Joseph, 11 to Jacob, 10 to Elijah, but 66 chapters devoted to David. On top of that, 59 references in the New Testament to this man, along with 75 psalms that are attributed to him as the writer. And it's very possible there are other psalms that he wrote that don't have his name appended. In other words, if you want to find the spirit of the psalms, if you look at what the psalms are really focused on and what they express before God, what you're going to find there is the heart of David under the inspiration of the Spirit giving prayer and praise to God. There's a sense in which no one except for Jesus Christ receives more attention in the Bible than David does. We just finished kind of the prelude to the David series as we traveled through the Psalms over the summer. Just took representative Psalms. And as we have studied those, we've kind of gotten inside David's head. And we want to now look at his life. The prophets, especially Isaiah and Jeremiah, refer to the coming Messiah, the Savior King, as David. And so despite David's sins and failings, David becomes the standard for all the kings that followed him, whether or not they did right in the sight of the Lord, whether or not their heart was perfect toward him, whether or not they walked in David's ways. David becomes the benchmark, the hallmark of a godly man, a godly king, a godly leader. And so it's no wonder then that as the prophets look forward to the coming Messiah, the Savior King, the great shepherd of the sheep, They view the Messiah in terms of David. Because David, long before the Messiah is born, shows Messiah's character. The Messiah's throne is the throne of David. He's called the Son of David and also David's Lord. He's born in the city of David. The keys of the kingdom are the keys of David. In fact, if you go to your New Testament, the very first verse of the first chapter of the first book of the New Testament reads this way, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22, verse 16, Jesus says, I am the root and the descendant of David. I'm the bright and morning star. So what makes this man so extraordinary? And what is striking is that the first time we're introduced to him in the Word of God, and I'm not referring to Ruth. Ruth was actually written after David was already well known. But But the first time he's referred to, he's not even given a name. The first time we see David is in the text that we're going to, 1 Samuel 13. 1 Samuel 13. We're going to find David in 1 Samuel 13, 14. He's not even given a name. He is described in terms of his character. And so as we lead off on our series of David, this message really captures it all. This captures who the man really is. You may do a lot of exploits in your life. There may be a lot of different series of things that you do, a lot of people that know you. But when it comes right down to it, who you are in terms of character is your significance. And that's the way we're introduced to David. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, beginning in verse 5, we're going to get a context of this so that we understand better how God describes him. We read these words, 1 Samuel 13, beginning in verse 5. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen and troops, like the sand of the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. Now, Samuel, you recall, was a prophet. He had been a prophet ever since he was a child. God began to speak to him, and the word of God was rare, and Samuel grew up. Now he's an old man. His sons have not really followed in his ways. But Samuel is still the go-to man when you want to know the word of God and the will of God. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him, from Saul. So Saul said, "Bring me the burnt offering and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered a burnt offering." He knows how to put it in religious speech. He's talking to the preacher, right? And Samuel says to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue." And here we have the reference to David. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be the prince over his people. Because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Even David doesn't know that he's God appointed one. When God describes his character to Saul. So this morning, we want to look at what it means to be a man after God's own heart, how it fit into the account of David, how God focuses on this characteristic and what God does with it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, now, we pray that you would open our hearts to your word and that by your Spirit, you would do a mighty work in us. God, there's so much that impresses us that doesn't impress you. There's so much that doesn't impress us that is the very thing that ought to be our chief concern. So, God, I pray that you would grant to us hearts that are completely yours. We know you search to and fro through the earth looking for someone whose heart is completely yours. Someone who patterns the way he thinks, the way she thinks, according to your word, according to your will. A heart and a passion for you. God, give us that, we pray. This is your work to your glory. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're going to be looking at a couple passages, so I haven't given you, billboarded the outline for you today. But we want to first look at this verse 14 of chapter 13. And we see the first reality about the man after God's own heart. And it's an extraordinary reality, and that is that he is sought by the Lord. Look at what the text says. But now your kingdom shall not continue, talking to Saul. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. And I say, well, what exactly is wrong with Saul? I mean, was Saul one of these leaders who just failed in his responsibility? Wasn't the man necessary to lead the people? Well, actually, he was not a military and political failure. In fact, in chapter 14, verses 47 and 48, if you have your Bibles there, you can look down at this. We're told really that he was quite successful militarily. When Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, the Ammonites, Edom, against the kings of Zobah, against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he routed them. This man is a winner. He did valiantly. He struck the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of those who plundered them. What else could you want? I mean, this man is an amazing. He's a big man. He's a good looking man. He was chosen by the people. They looked to him to lead, and lead he did. And he beat everybody who came up against him. But in God's eyes, he was a failure. Why? Saul's failure was the low priority he put on obeying God. God told him to wait, and he chose not to. God and God's prophet were useful to Saul in terms of his status, in terms of his plans. But under the pressure of danger, as the people are scattering and he's losing control, Saul is willing to give up loyalty to God. In other words, he saw his relationship to God as useful. It was an important thing, kind of like religion is good in its place. But he didn't see it as the main thing. In other words, if the cost gets too high and you lose too many people and you run too much risk, then this is a stock you're going to trade in. It does raise the question for each of us, what is your price? When does it get to be too costly to do what you know God wants you to do? It's possible for panic to set in and for us to loosen our grip on the one person that actually makes us safe. We determine the value of something by what we're willing to give up to have it or to keep it. And under the pressure, Samuel's not come. He wants the blessing of the Lord so he can be successful more than he wants the Lord of the blessing. He will go through the ritual. He will go through the ceremony. There's some kind of magic in that ceremony while he's disobeying God. I'll keep up my attendance at church. I'll keep my external standards. But I'm not going to tend to my obedience of heart to God. Saul is not a man after God's own heart. Saul is a religious man. Saul used God. But God was not the most important thing in his life. God is seeking for people who understand that he is the primary issue. And this is what's striking to us, not just the phrase, a man after God's own heart, but that God was seeking out such a man. God seeking out such a man. The word refers to a diligent, active search. It's not just desire. It's like you do something about it. This word is used when Saul's servants tell Saul he needs to seek out a man skillful in playing music to calm his troubled spirit. Later, this word is used for when Saul is seeking out David to kill him, and he's running troops all over the countryside trying to find David, because he's threatened by the fact that he's been anointed to be king. At the end of Saul's life, the rejected king seeks out a medium to talk to Samuel, who had by then died. And so this seeking out diligently, Proverbs calls on us to seek wisdom as we would seek after silver. This is a diligent search. God makes a diligent search. Now, this word is most commonly used where the Bible calls on us to seek the Lord. And we would expect that. We would expect, okay, the Lord is the most important person in the universe. This is to love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That makes sense. Seek the Lord while He may be found. And we find over and over again, seek after the Lord. And reference to people seeking the Lord. Clearly important. What we don't find very often is the Lord seeking a man. It's very uncommon. There's one place I found it in Ezekiel 22:30, as Judas priest. And princes and prophets failed in their care of God's people. God said, I sought for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the breach before me for the land that I should not destroy it, and I found none. And there's a sense in which David lived in that kind of time. When you've got leadership like Saul that's pragmatic and that's glitzy and that's successful, but leaves God as a secondary concern, you find the worship of God falling. And David was largely responsible for restoring the true worship of God. Why? Because he had that clear in his own heart. You know, restoring worship is not about gathering more people into a building to worship. Restoring worship, the true worship of God, starts with your own heart actually worshiping God. Opening a hymn book or singing off a screen or being part of a service doesn't necessarily mean you're worshiping. David brought great reform to Israel, restored true worship, because it was already in his own heart when he's still a teenager. You know, some of the most godly people I know are teenagers. And think about it. Samuel was in elementary school age when he was basically the godliest person in Israel. When God is speaking to him and he's answering to God. Later, Ezekiel 34 describes God seeking. He says, I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured. I will strengthen the weak. So now we have a new dimension. God does seek people. He not only seeks people to stand in the gap for the land, He seeks people to save them. Now that's extraordinary, isn't it? I mean, we can understand you ought to seek after the Lord, but to know that God is seeking after you, God is not only seeking for those that will whose heart's completely His. God is seeking for people who aren't thinking about Him at all. God is seeking for people that are broken. God is seeking for people that are drowning in their sin. God is seeking for people that are dying because sin's grip has got a stranglehold and is just ripping their lives apart. God is seeking for people like you. And then there's something very interesting God says in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 34, 23 to 24, same chapter, says, I will set over them one shepherd. Now, this is Ezekiel. He's living in the days of Daniel, days of Jeremiah. So he's living hundreds of years after David, okay? So I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, referring to Jesus Christ, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David shall be a prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken. So in one of the passages where we see God seeking after people, it actually makes him think of David. Who is this quintessential kind of forerunner of the Messiah. And so when Jesus comes to earth and is ministering, he uses this very language from Ezekiel. Remember, he said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And he calls himself the Good Shepherd. He seeks us out to save us, but he saves us for a purpose. Think about what saving is for. Why did God save you? Here's why God saved you. To restore you, to restore me to genuine worship. We once had it in the garden. We once walked with God face to face. We once knew what it was to be sin-free. And sin broke the bond and broke the relationship. God is seeking to save us. Christ seeking to save us, to restore us to fellowship with God, to genuine worship, a closeness with God restored, a heart that follows hard after Him, His thoughts, a heart that seeks His righteousness and His kingdom first. Not secondarily, not parenthetically, not oh, I can add that to my life to make it a little better. But no, this is the thing that matters most to me. That's the essential difference between Saul and David. That's the difference between a person that uses religion and a person that actually knows God and is empowered by Him. It's exactly what Jesus is driving at when He talks to the woman at the well. She was living a terrible life away from God. Five husbands, one after another, shacking up with another man when Jesus met her there at the well in the middle of the day. But she had a heart hunger to escape her slavery to sin. Christ knew it. She had a responsiveness to Him as the Messiah when He made Himself known to her. I mean, unlike the religious leaders of the day, full of Bible verses and full of themselves, but with no heart for God, she put them to shame. This woman, undeniably a wicked woman, this woman, in her response to Jesus, was exactly the kind of person Jesus was looking to her. Jesus says to her, John 4:23, the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. Now, this is extraordinary, and this is important for us because we look at David and we see a hero. We see a mighty person. We see a person like, I mean, he's so awesome. He's so off the charts in so many ways. I can never be a David. That's not the point. That's not the way God leads off introducing him. God doesn't lead off that way. God leads off saying, look, David had this right. His heart was according to my heart. His heart was united with mine. He was seeking God first. And he tells the woman at the well, an immoral woman whose heart is awaking to her need for Jesus. He says to her, God is seeking people like you to worship Him in spirit and in truth. So I think that pretty well takes it in, right? If you're a David with his kind of amazing gifts, or you're like that woman at the well, God is seeking you to worship Him and to put Him first. You see, we look at David. He was far from perfect. We know his mighty exploits, but we know his flagrant sins. He's a shepherd. He's a warrior. He's a musician. He's a psalmist. He's a king. He's a fugitive. He's an adulterer. He's a murderer. Yet in all his experiences, in all the drama of his life, in his sorrows and his sins, in his victories and his joys, his heart is turned toward God. You look at the Psalms, follow the pattern. Every human joy, every human success, every sorrow, every trouble connected to God, God's steadfast love, His justice, His mercy, His power, His purposes, His heart. And when the heavens seem like brass, the psalmist's heart beats to have fellowship with God again. His greatest sorrow is to feel cut off from God. His greatest joy is to feel close. To be a man and woman after God's own heart is not to be a perfect, sinless being. Jesus is the only one like that. And He is the God-man. To be a person after God's own heart is to stay connected to Him, to follow Him, to prize Him, to praise Him, to humble yourself before Him, to confess your sin before Him, to trust Him through it all. This is the person God actively searches for. So how would you describe your closeness to God at this point in your life? How would you describe it? I mean, if this is the main thing, is this the main thing about you? How much of your day are you even conscious God exists? Do you live your moments in your days always in reference to the Lord, who He is, the great I am? If you're on the backside of the desert, there's the burning bush. If you're in the heat of the battle, there's the captain of the Lord's host. When it's the darkest of night, or there's songs that issue from your soul, when the morning breaks and you awaken, does your heart cry, "May Jesus Christ be praised"? As you look toward the responsibilities of the day, do you ask, "Lead me, Lord. Cleanse me, Lord. Protect me, Lord. Empower me, Lord. Give me your wisdom. Keep me close to you"? Are you a man, a woman, a boy or a girl that God would describe as a person after God's own heart? Would God describe you that way? See, when God describes you that way, it's so, right? I mean, He knows what's actually going on in there. It's not like getting kudos from other people. It's not like getting awards at the end of the school year. This is God saying, "Hey, there's a person whose heart is matched up to mine." Now, David was the youngest of the clan. David was tending sheep, doing his job. He's not an ambitious sort. He didn't say, "I want to be king when I grow up." He's humble. He's doing the task that he was given to do. And he finds joy in it. Why? Because he's a man after God's own heart. He sees every part of his life as connected to God, whether he's tending sheep or shepherding people. David was not even considered important enough to be among the sons Jesse, his father, gathered to meet with the prophet Samuel when he came to town, let alone to serve in the court of the king. But the Lord sought him out on account of his heart, because God can see what man cannot see. The Lord seeks for people like this. He was sought by the Lord. Second, he is chosen by the Lord. We need to go to chapter 16 to see this. Chosen by the Lord. We'll read the account, chapter 16, beginning with verse 1, just a few pages over there. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel?" You can imagine, Samuel is an old man, and it's like the country is going to fall apart now. Saul has failed to lead, and now everything's going to fall apart. God says, "I've rejected him from being king over Israel. Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he'll kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I've come to sacrifice to the Lord.'" He's not telling him to lie. He would often do this. He says, "Look, make this as part of your ceremony. And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." So Samuel doesn't know who the man's going to be. Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city come to meet him, trembling, and said, "Do you come peaceably?" Sometimes a prophet comes to rain down judgment and to call people out for their sin. And he said, "Peaceably, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, and the Lord looks on the heart." We just sang about that. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "Once again, the Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest. And behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now, he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Verse 7 is key. The Lord said to Samuel, "Don't look on his appearance or the height of his stature. I've rejected him. The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance. The Lord looks on the heart." A man after God's own heart. God seeks for them and God chooses them. Now, we don't know what Eliab's heart is like, but we get a little view of it a little bit later. A cross-reference for us, 1 Samuel 17:28. This is when David goes to bring food to the brothers, and he sees Goliath taunting the armies of Israel and defying Israel's God. And Eliab seems in there, and David's just doing what his father had told him to do. Eliab's anger is kindled against David, and he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." Eliab appears to be a leader. He's the oldest of Jesse's clan. He's tall. He's good looking. He's among the soldiers of Saul. But we find out that Eliab is actually an angry man. He's condescending. He assigns an evil heart to David when God himself said David has a heart after his. Eliab is impressive on the outside, but his character is flawed. His heart is full of self, not God. And in his treatment of David, who by this point is full of the Spirit, he responds with disdain. Eliab is not a godly man. He is not a man after God's own heart. Isaiah 66. Isaiah prophesies the day when the temple will be rebuilt, and God says, "You know, I'm not impressed with your temple. I'm not impressed with your fancy building. I'm not impressed with your worship." And Isaiah 66, 2, he says, "To this one will I look, he who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." And he goes on in very graphic language to say, basically, your worship is blasphemy if your heart's not this way. David's a man after God's own heart, and God chooses him. God chooses people to serve him that the world would either overlook or disdain. He takes them and he shapes them and he does impossible exploits through them. God gets the glory he deserves that way. Think of the people Jesus chose to be the apostles. Fishermen. Tax collectors. Basically nobodies. I mean, John 15:16, Jesus says to them, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, and so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." The men who turned the world upside down were men that were nobodies. And the reason they turned the world upside down is it wasn't men turning the world upside down. It was God through them. And God made it obvious that it was God doing it. It was the Spirit of God moving in them because they were nobodies. In fact, that is God's characteristic way. 1 Corinthians 1:26-29, "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." Why? "So that no human being might boast in the presence of God." Now, sometimes this is hard to get our head around. We are in a college town. We want to have high standards. We want to achieve well. But let's understand that the best we can achieve is not enough. It's not. There's no way you can become impressive to God. It doesn't matter how many degrees you have or what the skills you've developed. You're not going to be impressive to God. Not enough. There's no way a church will make a difference in the world just by having impressive people. Because what needs to happen in our world is not something man can do. It's something only God can do. The kind of power that a church body, people that are actually born again, need to be manifesting is not power that comes from men. It's not about their credentials. It's not about their success and their high standards. It's about whether or not their heart belongs to God and whether the power of God is evidenced in their life. God chose insignificant, a person that seemed insignificant. It's hard for us to think of David that way, right? But at the time God chose David, he was insignificant. He's the youngster. He's tending the sheep because the grown-ups are going to meet with the prophet. And yet he is God's choice. And I've challenged our seniors in high school. Be, you know, lead for God, influence for God, make a difference in someone's life for God. You don't have to wait till you're a grown-up for your heart to be completely God's. You don't have to wait till you're a grown-up to touch other people with the gospel. Go for it now. You've got friends. Help them. Share the gospel with them. Encourage them. Disciple them. And then we see verse 13 of chapter 16, that a man after God's own heart is empowered by the Lord. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Prophets, priests, and kings were all anointed with oil in ancient days. It was to indicate that the Spirit of God had come upon them to empower them for their role among the people of God. In other words, what they were going to do for them to be really useful, they couldn't do in their own strength. They needed an unction. They needed an anointing from God. And so the extraordinary accomplishments of David from this point on can be attributed not so much to David, but to the Spirit of God upon David. And that is why he prays in Psalm 51:11, in his repentance from his sin with Bathsheba, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." He's still king. He still has the responsibilities of shepherding the people. But trying to serve God without the power of God is sure to fail. "Without me," Jesus told his disciples, "you can do nothing." That's still true today. There's no substitute for divine power. Talent and gifting are enough. Determination falls short. The most effective deterrent to presumptuous sins is the value you place on the operating of the Spirit of God in your life. Knowing that you would grieve the Spirit, that you would quench the Spirit, if you were to do contrary to what you know God wants you to do. I mean, how much do you value the power of the Spirit? How much of your life would you describe as empowered by God's Spirit? Or are you just doing what man could do? The ultimate anointed one is the Messiah. That's what Messiah means. Mashiach is the anointed one. God the Father gave the Spirit without measure to Christ. God the Son humbled himself to become fully man, and he did not give up being God, but he emptied himself of the rights of deity, according to Philippians 2. And that meant that his mighty works had to be done as a human being by the power of the Spirit. Luke's gospel emphasizes this. He's the anointed one. Remember, he would say to people, "The works that I do are given to me by the Father. The words that I say are given to me by the Father. They're not my own words." He was offering to us really a pattern of someone whose heart is after God. And someone who follows Jesus really ought to have that kind of filling of the Spirit. Jesus the Messiah gives the Holy Spirit to all who are trusting in him. The Spirit of God illuminates us, convinces us that the gospel is so, regenerates us, gives us new life, seals us to make sure we safely make it all the way to heaven, empowers us. Spiritual gifts are his gifts distributed by the Spirit to be used for the common good. God commands believers to be filled with the Spirit, to be under his control. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, etc., are character qualities of God's nature. In other words, think about it this way. Christian life is all about being close to God. It's all about God being in you, the life of God and the soul of man, the Holy Spirit taking control of your life, empowering you. Jesus would tell his disciples, they had training from him, but they said, look, you've got to wait for the coming of the Spirit before you try to evangelize the world. You will receive power. That's dunamis. That's where do we get dynamite from? This miraculous power after the Holy Spirit comes upon you. They already had the authority to proclaim the gospel. They were his apostles. They needed the power to be effective in the mission. And that came on the day of Pentecost, and there was a great harvest of souls. Now let's think about us. Churches full of professing believers who can quote verses, sing songs, listen to sermons, carry on various programs of the church, can still be a collection of people who have a form of religion with no power. God empowers those whose heart is after His. It's not about the ceremony. It's not about the pedigree. It's not about the service order. It's not about the planning sessions. It is about whether or not God is demonstrably at work through us. That's it. That's it. And we know this is true. Because we know that we could be meeting in a hut, sitting on rough-hewn benches with sand on the floor. And it wouldn't diminish one iota God's ability to do mighty things. The power's not in the building. The power's not in the program. The power's not in our credentials. The power's in the person of God. Amen. Too often, our churches are like a company of Eliabs. Impressive, but with no heart for God. We desperately need a moving of the Spirit of God among us. We need that sacred anointing. We call it revival. We call it awakening. A moving of God's Spirit in people's lives can become so rare that when we actually see it, we pass it off as something odd, when it ought to be the norm. I mean, listen to what Paul prays for the church at Ephesus. He says, "I'm praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom, of revelation, and the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He calls you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him on the right hand of His majesty on high." Paul is writing normal believers like us. And he says, what we need is for our eyes to be opened so that we actually see God for who He is. And for our lives to be full of His power. So what of your life this week was clear evidence of the Spirit's power flowing in you and flowing through you? What would happen with your relationship to your spouse if God's power took over your life? If God's power took over the life of your spouse? What would happen in your relationship with your children or with your parents or your co-workers, your friends, your neighbors, if the Spirit's power came rushing upon you? If you walked, you lived your everyday life in the Spirit as you're commanded in the New Testament, what would happen? Well, someone might just describe you this way. A man, a woman, a child after God's own heart. And if the description were actually true, there'd be no limit to how amazing the story of your life would be, or how many people would be blessed by it, or how many psalms of praise would rise to God who seeks out and chooses and empowers people like this. The gospel, think about it. The gospel is all about taking people alienated from God and joining them back to Him so that they could be people after His own heart. God still searches for such people. He chooses them. He empowers them. And when He does in their lives, you see the portrait of the God-man, the Son of David, the hope of the human race, Jesus Christ. Will you stay close to Him? Will you be that person after God's own heart?